And this is what we saw the last time. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, are you now restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it isn't for you to know times or seasons which the Father has set within his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You will be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. When he had said these things, as they were looking, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. While they were looking steadfastly into the sky as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white clothing, who also said, you men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who was received up from you into the sky will come back in the same way as you saw him going back into the sky. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mountain called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. When they had come in, they went up into the upper room where they were staying, that is Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. All of these with one accord continued steadfastly in prayer and supplication along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. In these days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples, and the number of names was about 120, and said, Brothers, it was necessary that this scripture should be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who was guide to those who took Jesus. For he was counted with us and received his portion in this ministry. Now this man obtained a field with a reward for his wickedness, and falling headlong, his body burst open and all his intestines gushed out. It became known to everyone who lived in Jerusalem that in their language that field was called Akaldema, that is the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be made desolate, let no one dwell in it, and let another take his office. Of the men, therefore, who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to the day that he was received up from us, of these one must become a witness of his resurrection. So they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. They prayed and said, You, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show which one of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas fell away, that he might go to his own place. They drew lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was counted with the 11 apostles. Let's pray. Father, this morning, from your word, would you speak to us, correct our thinking, help us to see what your power is, so that we seek true power, not the power that comes from the world and even the worldly church. We want to see our lives touched by your hand. We want to see our world impacted by your power through us. So teach us from these disciples. In Jesus' name, amen. What does the church need today to succeed? Today in our culture, in our generation, there are quite a few different ideas about what a successful church needs. What works? What is effective? A lot of the discussion has to do with music and getting the youth and this and that and the other. But among all of these ideas, some of these ideas are quite influential. You hear them all the time. And it is understandable why people would look to them and seek them. But one of the cases that I want to make today is that because these ideas aren't rooted in Scripture, they have no power. They may be effective in some way, but they have no power. Here are some examples. The church needs political influence. This idea is getting more popular today. We need to be active in politics, in the social sphere, in protest. The church, they say, is ineffective unless we have people who are openly in politics and have those connections. The idea here is power needs powerful connections so that we can have an influence. Another idea is that the church needs dynamic leaders. An effective church, they say, needs a dynamic, charismatic leader. That is, this person who can attract crowds, attract followers, who speaks interestingly, keeps people's attention. Unless you have somebody like that, then a church is not going to be effective. Another idea is that the church needs donors. This is such a trap. Money has some importance, but money can become a trap. And the idea is this: if you have to think big and do big things, then you need big money. And so in this kind of thinking, and you may be wondering what I'm talking about, but there are people in the church who think like this. No longer is money a resource, a necessary resource, and one of the tools that we use, it becomes the reason decisions are made. How can we get more donors, more offerings, more funding? I don't know if you've heard the term mercenary, this soldier who is going to fight for any cause that they are paid for. Christians become mercenaries, chasing the most faithful donor rather than chasing after the sufficient Savior. And then, of course, in our time, we need to participate in influencer culture. We need to have our Instagram account. We need to put up our memes. If we are not out there, how will people know we are a church? This is marketing, not ministry. Every church seems to have bought this lie, that this is how a church grows. In fact, some seminaries probably have courses in how to have an online presence as a church. We must be socially engaged, is what people think. Modern times call for modern methods. Some people have holy online churches. That is not a church, by the way. And we're going to see this in the book of Acts. That's the refreshing thing about being in God's Word. Active social media accounts. Marketing, again, has replaced true ministry. Viewers are the measure of effectiveness. And we can go on. You can add to this list. And all of these lack power. I want to lean into that word, power. Why? Because when we look to the scriptures, we see this. We just read in verse 8, Jesus, as he gives his last word to the disciples, says, wait in Jerusalem. And what's going to happen in Jerusalem? You will receive what? Power. Power comes from the Holy Spirit. Therefore, if a church is to be powerful, then we must depend on Christ and God in his agenda for that power. And even there, because there is the worldly church that has misdefined power. Power needs to be understood. What is power anyway? You see, even in the church, there's this idea, this word power. Power, you know, it's this showy thing. Right? You say power and it's supposed to be this visible manifestation of power. That is not the power that the Bible speaks about. The definition, and I talked about this last time, of biblical power, this Greek word dunamis, it simply is power to effect change. It is a power that changes lives. The power that comes from God is not a showy power, but a power to change the heart into lifelong submission to Christ. Do you know what is powerful? Not the showy stuff. It is the kind of power when a man in Acts chapter 6 stands before a crowd who's throwing stones at him and he declares Christ until death. It is the power where people are thrown into prison, Acts chapter 16, and they stay in prison when an earthquake comes and all the prisoners run out and they're worshiping God. They trust in him. It is the kind of power that leads the apostles to death, all but one. They are dragged before authorities. Father and mother hate them. They are opposed by all for the name of Christ. And they give witness that Christ is the Lord and Savior. That is power. And that power cannot come from men. It comes from the Spirit. You see, without Christ's power, without the Spirit's power, there is no real heart change. Even if a church gains influence or money or numbers, that is not power unless there is devotion to Christ. I was thinking about this morning. You know, even in this life though, you will find books written. You go to the bookstores and you'll find books written about effective church strategies. And some of the things that I mentioned negatively are the strategy. But when God's power is at play, names are written in the book of life. That is the power that God works in this world through His Spirit. And so this passage describes that period of time, 10 days, Jesus gave the command, wait in Jerusalem and you will receive power. And we can say this is preparation for power. What did they do in these 10 days? And this passage describes the disciples' preparation for power. As Jesus told them to wait for the Spirit who will come and they will receive power through Him. And from them, what we want to do this morning is, again, look to the text and say, what can we learn from them? And from them, we can imitate three preparations for true soul-saving power. Three preparations for soul-saving power. There are three things here described in this text that we can categorize. One is the right alignment, the right attitude, and the right appointment. Look at verse 9 to 12. The first preparation for power that we see in the disciples is that they have the right alignment. And what is that alignment? That alignment is under the Lordship of Christ. What are they doing, firstly, in Jerusalem? Jesus said, do what? It is one of the hardest words for action-oriented people. Wait. Wait. No, but I have so many things to do. And when you wait, when you have so many things to do, what does it show? That you are aligned to. Not my will, but your will. For 40 days after the resurrection, Jesus, as we see in verse 9 to 11, He remained with the disciples before He was taken up into the sky. And the text that we read describes that after He was taken up into the sky, two angels meet the disciples. And the angels encourage the disciples. John Stott helps us. It's good to see here. There are two things here that Jesus helps them with. Two errors. Here the angel is saying, don't look up. What are you doing looking up? Hey, close your mouth. Stop looking up. Get to work. Right? Don't be sky scanners. Lost in the wonder of heavenly things. Where is Jesus gone? When is He coming again? Let's make a calendar. And then spend the rest of our lives telling everybody when He's going to come, right? This whole end time stuff. Rather, in the meantime, the implication is, go be witnesses. And so two errors. We saw last time in verse 6 and 7, they were protected from making Christianity a political movement. Lord, are You going to restore the kingdom? That's not Your business, Jesus said. And then He leaves, but then also now in verse 11, they are encouraged not to be so heavenly minded. So don't go political activism, the root of political activism, but also don't be so heavenly minded that you're not of any earthly use. But at the same time, their work didn't immediately begin. Verse 12 tells us. They had been asked to wait. Pentecost was after the 40 days, 10 days later. That's what we're going to see in Acts chapter 2. The day of Pentecost is 10 days later. And so think about this. The reason that I use the word alignment is when an object is to be received, the receiver has to be aligned to the source, right? So that it can receive the object. When you want to take a cup of water, you don't stand here and open the tap there, right? You get what I'm saying? You've got to align the receiver to the source. And so their preparation for power, what is being seen here, promised by Christ, began when they began to align themselves to Christ and His Lordship. Waiting showed their alignment to Christ. They were not inactive. We're going to see this. They're not inactive, just, you know, doing some yoga. No, they were not inactive while they waited. They were preparing in humble dependence on Christ. They were waiting on the Lord. You see, and this is so important, again, I said, for action-oriented people especially, or people who try to solve everything and find a list of things that I need to do, right? If you believe that true power is from God, one of the things that must show in your life is that you pause and you make way and move aside from your own agenda and make way for God to act, not you. Waiting. Secondly, as we look at them waiting, what are they doing as they wait? They had aligned themselves under the Lordship of Christ, but their waiting was an obedience to Christ. Even that, the waiting was itself an obedience to Christ. Whatever effectiveness would be seen in them would flow directly from obeying Christ. Why were they waiting in Jerusalem? That was not their place. That was not their place. They came from elsewhere. The reason that they waited in Jerusalem was that they hadn't impulsively started doing whatever they needed to do. The Spirit had to work first. If you compare verse 4 and verse 12, you see that they exactly obeyed what Jesus said. Don't depart from Jerusalem, verse 4, but wait. Verse 12, when they returned to Jerusalem from the mountain, and what were they doing there? Doing exactly what Jesus told them to do. A preacher, James Boyce, points out that this would not have been easy because they could have been doing other things. They could have gone back home. Right? Okay, Jesus said he's going to send his Spirit. In the meantime, let's not wait around. Let's go back home, spend some time with our families, conduct whatever needs to be done. Or they could have said, let's not be idle. Let's go back to work. We got work to do. Money needs to be earned. Right? Or they might have said, if they were more spiritual, we'll go start telling people about Jesus. The situations, Boyce says, in which we learn most about obedience are those in which we cannot see why we are called to do what we are doing. We like to do this with our children, don't we? But why, mommy? But why, daddy? And what do we say? Because I told you. You don't need to know. When Jesus says this to us, we don't like it, do we? But alignment to him means that even if we don't understand why he's commanded it, when we see him say something in his word, okay, that's why. Jesus said, this job is not for me because it takes me away from the church. I'm not going to do it. Not why, Jesus. Not how, right? What I need to do, I do because Jesus tells me to do. That's alignment. Are you able to do what Jesus has called you to do, even if the Bible doesn't provide an explanation and simply a commandment? No, but I don't like commandments. I need to have a conversation. Well, you're going to be very uncomfortable with the scriptures. John chapter 15 verse 17. If you remain in me and my words remain in you. And if you see that whole passage, John chapter 15, he's talking about his commandments. Then he says, you will do whatever, you can ask whatever you desire, and it will be done for you. My power is going to be in your life when you are acting in obedience to me. Many Christians have missed this. They are asking for an answer when they themselves have not. And they know it sometimes, most of the time, right? They have not aligned themselves to the obedience of Christ. If you want true power, it starts with alignment. Wait on the Lord and obey him in your life. Are you aligned correctly in submission to Jesus, or are you ready with a hit list of things that you want him to bless? That's not alignment. That's putting the cup here and then saying that tap, Lord Jesus, bring a pipe to my cup. I'm not going to come to you. And it's never going to happen. Your cup's going to be filled by something else other than Christ's power. You may succeed in this world, but will have no power. Secondly, the second thing that we see in the disciples is not just the right alignment, but they cultivated the right attitude. And so should we? And this is the idea of dependency. The attitude is dependency. Now, what did they do in Jerusalem? Verse 13 onwards. What did they do? The following verses describe for us something simple and something very precious. Names are given in verse 13 and 14. The 11 disciples are mentioned. Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the other Judas, the son of James. All of these were with one accord, continuing steadfastly in prayer and supplication, along with the women, so there were others, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. And by the time of verse 15, it says, in these days, Peter stood up and he's going to say something. It says the number of names was about 120 people had gathered together. This was like a church already, before the church is born. This is like a church already. I mean, recently I heard somebody say that, you know, what's important is the Sunday gathering, and home fellowships are not so necessary. One pastor said this, because the Bible doesn't teach it. And I'm reading the book of Acts and I'm saying, you're going to see throughout the book of Acts, both the big assembly and the homes. And it started even before the church. That fellowship happened in the homes. So again, you want to have a biblical idea of church, you need to think about this in your own life. Not just Sunday gathering, but the homes. How am I participating? And you see this here. Who were these 120? You can do a little bit of speculation and go back to the gospel accounts and think of all those people, especially at the end towards the crucifixion, who remained with Jesus, right? The disciples were there. The family of Christ was there. But we can think of Nicodemus. We can think of Joseph of Arimathea. We can think of all those little people who believed. I don't know if Zacchaeus was there, right? All those stories. Why were they mentioned in the gospel accounts? Because they became part of this initial fellowship of believers. Maybe the two men on the road to Emmaus that Jesus talked to, they had wandered into fellowship and realized who they were talking to. It's an amazing group of people. All of those people who were at the end with Jesus, they would have been gathered here. It's not a big group, 120. But verse 14 tells us, first of all, that they were in one accord. Yes, they were united, but even before that, they were together. Before you're united, you need to be together, right? In proximity. And think about this. We're talking about power for Christ's work. How did they gain strength from Christ's mission? They, first and foremost, drew strength from each other, from other disciples. This was the first fellowship, rudimentary way in which the disciples learned that they needed each other. You know, Christ knew what he was doing when he told them to wait in Jerusalem. Because a union of fellowship was formed even before the Spirit came. Even before the birth of the church. They were learning that they would not survive in isolation. Imagine if they had dispersed before the coming of the Spirit. And in that time, what kind of disunity or speculation would have come into the discussion, isn't it? I think their togetherness would have encouraged their resolve to be faithful to Christ. What were they doing in these 10 days? They were in the scriptures. We're going to see this. They were praying together. We're going to see this. But they would have been talking about the mission of the church. They were talking about eternity, not just the next meal and the next increment and the next investment. You see? Being together as believers, you know, who you hang out with is a big part of how you think. Being together with believers caused them to focus on the things of God rather than the things of the world. That's the strength of fellowship. Christians are meant to be in each other's lives, homes, minds, so that speaking the truth of love, we don't grow out of the church into the world, but grow up into the image of Christ. You know, some of you are struggling with worldliness. You're struggling with a worldly mind and worldly heart and temptation. And a fundamental question to you, which you probably will answer, no, actually I haven't, is have you been in fellowship? Do you have close, not just Sunday, do you have close interactions with believers on a regular basis? Don't be surprised if your resolve is weak. There's a simple but vital point here, isn't it? The right attitude for someone who is preparing or desires to have God's power in their lives is dependence. And an important dependence is not just depending on God. We say that, right? I'm depending on God. But one of the evidential ways of depending on God is depending on His people. How many people in this church know you and speak to you? And the only way that they're going to know you and speak to you is if you are with them and they are with you. Come to home fellowship, please. Your power depends on it. We bear one another's burdens. We carry each other's weight. You don't have to carry it yourself. And we must pity the prideful Christian who hasn't depended on the power of a faithful fellowship. It's not just about hanging out with Christians, a faithful fellowship. Faithful Christians. Open up your life and your struggles to someone and see what God will do. But a second part of dependency, this right attitude of dependency, is not just in the fellowship, but what they were doing in fellowship is described, isn't it? Prayer. The reason that this fellowship was strong was not simply that they had each other. This is not, again, there's a lot of this stuff about community. I need a community, that kind of stuff, right? This is not just that. You know, the world is looking at the church and seeing, let's take the structures of what the church does because it seems like, you know, they are doing something good and then we'll have that. That's not how this works. It's not a formula. There's something living here. There's something alive. It's not simply that this fellowship was strong because they had each other. Their primary dependency was on Jesus, on Christ. And what is seen here, it says in verse 14, all these with one accord continued steadfastly in prayer. So they were what? Depending on, they were all together, yes, but they were all together depending on Jesus. That's where the strength is from, right? If everybody's grounded in Christ, then you are strong together. If I'm hanging out with a bunch of hypocrites, what do you think is going to happen to me? Not strength, but temptation. If I'm hanging out with a bunch of people who are looking to Jesus, what do you think is going to happen to me? Am I not going to be encouraged to look to Jesus, no matter what is happening in my life? Their prayers, it says, were constant. They were with one accord, continuing steadfastly in prayer and supplication. All of them. Again, James Boyce helps us with some speculations. What kind of praying did they do for those 10 days? Think about it. For 10 days, you're praying together. What would they have prayed for? We can actually know. They would have first of all been joyfully worshiping Christ because He is the risen Lord who has defeated sin and death. That the cross was not the end. That He rose from the dead. He showed Himself us to us. And even as He taught that this was all about His death for sin. Luke chapter 24 verse 47. They were glorifying God probably for the cross and the resurrection. Forgiveness for sins through repentance. That what Jesus has done has caused us to be acceptable to God. That's what they would have been worshipping God for. And many of them would also have been confessing many sins. Because not one of them was with Jesus at the end. They all scattered, isn't it? And I think the loudest voice would have been Peter, repenting of his denials. It would have been a wonderful fellowship. They would not have been false. You know, praise the Lord, brother. Not that kind of thing. They would have been talking about who they were and Jesus. You showed yourself and you were faithful. Peter would have prayed probably. Thank you that you came to me and you restored me in love. All of those things would have been happening in their prayers. This would have been a living time of confession of sin. Thank you that you are faithful despite our unfaithfulness. And then they would have spent a lot of time asking God, Lord, we are not worthy, but you have called us to carry on your work. We don't know how we're going to do this. And you would have heard loud prayers of supplication, isn't it? And that's what it says. So would you be our help and fulfill your promises through your power? You see, it has been explained many times that in the history of great revivals in the church, people talk about revival. One of the necessary ingredients you always see in the true revival, there are false revivals. You know, just the stuff that you see on YouTube these days that is called revival is not revival. Revival meetings are not revival. True revivals, the Great Awakening. Even what happened in the Jesus movement, some of it in the 60s, where people turned to Christ in the thousands and millions in true repentance. In the history of the great revivals, one of the ingredients that was always present was people meeting for prayer. This doesn't mean there were big numbers, even if it's a small group of people. The greatest preacher that ever lived is named as Charles Spurgeon. And in the basement of his church, every time that he preached, was a group of people who prayed. Every time you see God work, you have people who are sincerely praying. If we want Christ Community Church to really be touched by the changing power of the Spirit, we must pray. We try to do it a little bit on Sundays, but again, we must do it in fellowship. That's the time we have, isn't it? Where we share and we ask God and we pray for one another sincerely. These disciples show us right at the beginning that this is the way that God works in power. The right attitude is what? Dependence on God. And the right dependence shows when we are in close-knit, prayerful fellowship. The right alignment, the right attitude, which is dependence. And then finally, they made the right appointment. The right appointments. And that is biblically qualified men to lead them. Verse 15 to 26 describes this. And so the time had come that Judas's place was to be fulfilled, that betrayer. But it wasn't just an administrative task. Let's form a committee and select the next apostle. Any suggestions for how we should go about this? It was not an administrative meeting. Something else is recorded in verse 16. Peter stood up and said, it was necessary that this scripture should be fulfilled. So Peter is thinking about what? The Bible. He grounded his explanation about the need to select somebody by referring to scripture. And in my web, the note tells me which scripture in these passages. From verse 16 to 21, it's Psalm 69 verse 25, and then he quotes Psalm 109 verse 8. Some of your Bibles have the note as well. What does that tell us about how they spent their time waiting in the 10 days? They were not just praying, but they were searching the scriptures. You see? The cause for the new apostle was made not by emotional. Oh, we need to do something. Right? We need to fill the gap. You know? We need to wipe out the memory of that betrayal. None of that is going on. The case is made by scripture. Bible study. And really what they would have done is continued the investigation that Jesus began with them. At the end of Luke chapter 24, we see that Jesus taught them from the scriptures. And the scriptures that they had in hand was the Old Testament. And he taught them about not just one thing, but the whole scope of his redemption, including the preaching of repentance for the forgiveness of sin in the name of Christ. Acts chapter 1 verse 3 continues. He spoke about God's kingdom over a period of 40 days. You see? So they would have been continuing that meditation and study of the Bible. And as a result, when Peter stood up to put forward the issue of the appointment of a replacement for Judas, he explained that cause, that need, from Scripture. Maybe there's also a parallel, right? We have only 11, and there was that parallel between the Old Testament tribes and the 12 apostles was a factor. But in any case, we're going to even see in Acts chapter 2, when Pentecost begins, there is an explanation in Peter's message. He stands there and he says, what you see is that, and then he teaches from Joel, the main Old Testament passage about the coming of the Spirit. And this too has been recorded about true revivals. Yes, as I mentioned, the great revivals of history of the church were always preceded by faithful, fervent prayer, but they were always also revivals of interest in the text of Scripture. You cannot have a true revival without prayer, and you cannot have a true revival without the text of Scripture central. Preachers of the Word of God, students of the Word of God. Anything else is a false revival. And you'll find this. There's a lot of emotionalism, right? If you find a group in these days that the new revivals are called revivals, but actually they are just people coming to sing. They like rock music. And they do a lot of that. That's not revival. It's not going to, you can write, put it in writing, it's not going to last after the music fades. There's a great danger in the modern movement of music. We love our music, but it can become a replacement for the true power that comes from God's word and dependence on Him. Do you want power for life? Don't be an emotion Christian, a feeling Christian alone. Affections are important, but they must be grounded somewhere. But also don't be an ideas Christian. You love your Bible doctrine book. You love your Reformed theology. Don't be that. Know the text. You may know your theology, and I know a lot of people who can explain theology, but they know nothing about the text of Scripture. And that's a tragedy because their theology is powerless. You see, what does Hebrews chapter 4 verse 12 say? This is the sword of the Spirit. If you want the Spirit to act in power, then don't leave Him without His sword. The sword is the text. Power for life through the Spirit comes from the guidance and obedience to God's Word. Why should you read your Bible? Because that is the greatest power you have that the Spirit will use for your life. Read the Bible sincerely. Know the text. The text will renew you as you interpret it properly. It will convict you. It will guide you. It will transform you. It will equip you. It will excite you. It will encourage you. You see, above all, transforming power comes from a diligent look at God's book. Are you preparing for God's power? When is the last time you stopped saying, yeah, I forgot to read my Bible? And you said, by the grace of God, I'm seeking His power and I'm in the text. Searching the Scriptures began the selecting of qualified men. So what is happening with the selection of Matthias in place of Judas? Verse 11. Verse 21 onwards. They wanted someone to be, just like the other 11, an eyewitness of the resurrection. In verse 25. Who had been with them from the beginning. Sorry, it's verse 21 and 22. Of the men, therefore, who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to the day that He was received up from us. And he was selected like them, like the 11, by Jesus Himself. Do you notice that? They put forward two disciples, but in verse 24 says, they prayed and said, you Lord, who's the Lord that they're praying to? Who is the Lord? Jesus. You select. You know the hearts of men. Show which one of these two you have chosen. And then they drew lots, as was given in the Old Testament. That was the method in the Old Testament. So they are asking Jesus himself to select this person. And thus, in selecting or having Christ select this person, they were ready for Pentecost. And this person, verse 22 says, of these one must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So that is his primary purpose. To bear witness of what he has seen from the beginning. Chosen by Christ. And we've talked a little bit about apostles before, but I want to just draw the bigger picture in this for us. As we think about strength for the church, what is needed in preparation for true success in this church? We need the right alignment. We need the right attitude. We need prayer. We need fellowship. We need the word and the gospel. But what happens when people hear the word and are saved? What happens when they gather, having been transformed by the Spirit? They need to be shepherded. They need to be led. They need examples. They need people who they can follow. And just like then, now, every healthy church is only healthy when led by qualified men. This is where the house church movement fails. Because it doesn't include the structure of power that comes from Christ. Starting with the elders, who are the examples, and the teachers. This is why the right appointment of men is required. Not dynamic men. Not influential men. Not rich or powerful men. But look what Paul says to Timothy as he carries on this message. 2 Timothy 2:2 is such an important verse. The qualification is very simple. It's actually memorized in so many of our hearts as we think about discipleship. He says, the things which you have heard, Timothy, from me among many witnesses, commit the same things to, what's the qualification? Not dynamic, not influential, not rich, not powerful, but faithful men. And what is part of their faithfulness? Who are able to teach others also. Faithful men are exemplary men. And when the Lord raises up faithful men, then what is it for the group to do? Not resist them. Let me give you two verses. Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. Verse 7. When the Lord gives you leaders who are faithful, and if you are saying that you're in a church where the leaders are not faithful, then it is time for you to find a new church or stay there and submit to the leaders. But don't complain and remain. Because what does it say here is the people's responsibility. Remember your leaders, men who spoke to you the word of God, and considering the results of their conduct, they are faithful. Their lives show that they are faithful, the effects of their lives. Considering the results of their conduct, what are you supposed to do as you remember them? Imitate their faith. Look at verse 17. And then, not just imitate them. Remember them, imitate them in the outcome of their faith. Verse 17, obey them. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they watch on behalf of your souls as those who will give account, that they may do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be unprofitable for you. So we don't idolize men. We don't bow down before men and call them sir. And like I say, don't call me pastor. That's not a title. It's not a rank. It's a description of a work. Pastor means shepherd. But at the same time, imitate, submit, and obey. Because the Lord has placed them to equip you for his glory. Pity the powerless Christian who has no need for mentors or leaders in life. And that's why, one of the reasons why you see in the teaching of Scripture that those who are divisive and speak against leaders, warn them once and then have nothing to do. Now, there are false teachers, and there is a way of addressing false teachers. But in the general sense of what it means to be in the church, this is what we must honor. If there is to be God's work of power. And the evidence that your leaders are faithful is that you are able to follow them and learn from them and be mentored by them. So pity the powerless Christian who has no need for mentors or leaders in his life. What a powerful opportunity he has neglected for his own transformation by grace. I'm not endorsing here that whole statement, don't touch God's anointed. I'm not talking about that. That's a defensive posture that people take who don't want to be questioned. That's a different conversation altogether. There are sinful leaders who must be called to account. I'm talking about the leaders who are faithful that we must submit to if our church and our lives are to be truly powerful. You see, when we do things God's way, when we align our lives in submission to Him, when we wait on Him and obey His instructions, when we depend on God's power through God's people and through prayer, when we study Scripture and in obedience to Scripture, make our decisions based on what God says in His instructions for the church, then we are ready to experience true life-changing power. May God keep us steady in these things. He's already doing a great work among us, isn't it? We pray that He keeps us faithful. Let's pray. So Father, we thank You that You are the King, You are the Lord, and power rests in You, true power, life from death power. Bondage breaking power that breaks the bondage of sin and translates sinners into the kingdom of God. This world is defensive against the power, Lord Jesus, of Your cross. And we thank You that Your promise began even at the beginning, Matthew chapter 18, that You are going to build Your church, and it is moving forward to the gates of hell so that the gates of hell will not stand against it. We pray, Lord, that we would depend on You. Would You speak to us in our own lives? And we thank You that there is so much for our everyday lives in this message. Give us the grace of obedience. For Your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.